This has been a great week for the devil, hasn't it? And all the anti-Pentecostals and everybody else who wants to poke at the church. They've had a great time. He showed us, among other things, that the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. He shows the devil. You know, I don't know the devil's list. I wish I did in one way. I've said, oh, you heard me say, if the devil has a list of the 10 most wanted men in America, I want to be number one. But I think Jimmy Swaggart's there. Maybe Grace is the second. I want to be third anyhow. I think that's why the devil's fighting back. Jimmy's had such a testimony, gone to other countries, and yet maybe the 140 countries into which he goes, they broadcast the message of what happened this week in newspapers. But the Lord shouldn't take advantage of it all. I'm not going to preach, I'm just going to talk a few words to you. Let's look at the first epistle of John, chapter 4. First epistle of John, chapter 4, and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That doesn't look very sensible, does it? When you think of all the systems that Satan controls. But it was he talks about. He says, greater is he that is in you. There's a personality. And there's a personality inside my personality if I'm born again of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil has every system. Political system, educational system, financial system, military system, movie system, press, TV, almost everything is stamped with satanic power. And yet the word of God here says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Well, John, I have a lot to say about the world. I actually counted in my concordance today, and I may remember this man, John, was a very ignorant man. When he came out of the other room, the wiseacres there said, watch them, these men are unlearned and ignorant. He was very ignorant. He wrote the most sublime thing ever written in English, though it was written in, I was going to say French, it was written in the Greek at the time. The Gospel of John has been declared the most beautiful thing ever written, and it was written by this ignorant man. And then he wrote the first epistle, and he wrote the second epistle, and he wrote a third epistle, all bestsellers. And then to prove his ignorance, he wrote the book of the Revelation that baffles all wise men. If that's ignorance, the Lord baptized me with ignorance. I'm a candidate for it. If any man's still on the edge of eternity, John is. So this is a man that talks at least 100 times in his gospel and epistle. I didn't count in the Revelation. Over 100 times he talks about the world. And we see more and more the activity of the world. But greater is he that indwells us, because he who indwells us is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, if we live in submission to him. We sing the song, I think it's lost, it reminds me of Brother Farrar. Perfect submission, all is at rest, is an American hymn. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 6 here. He says, he that said in verse 6, then he says, he that said in verse 9, but look at verse 6. He that said that he abideth in him, that's a favorite word of his. Remember what he said in John 15, if you abide in me, my word abide in you. Why should we have such superior strength and knowledge? Because the risen Christ is living in us. When I first came to America, it seems 100 years ago, it was 1950, the big thing in those days was the Saturday Night Youth of Christ meeting. Remember those meetings? You get, what, 1,000, 2,000? The message they used to sing, I got 600 back when you were in your teens. had it over 30. He don't like to think of it, but anyhow. Oh, how they used to sing, he lives, Christ Jesus lives. You ask me how I know he lives, he lives within my heart. But you're going to say so, to somebody and say, look, I'm not going to ask you to say it. Everybody's saying from the White House to the jailhouse. Mm-hmm. Look me in the eye, does Christ live in you? Oh, well, I would like to say, well, then why did you sing it? We sing so glibly. Truths slip over our lips like water over Niagara Falls. We sang tonight, thou, O Christ, art all I want. What if the Lord nails us down to that this week? Is Christ all I want? I don't know who it was, but somebody said a smart thing. Somebody in our class, I'm sure, last year. Do you understand? The only time you can say Christ is all I need is when he's all you have. Boy, that narrows it down, doesn't it? If I'm stripped of every other thing, and all I have is Christ, am I contented with Christ? Am I content with the wisdom of Christ, with the strength of Christ, with the love of Christ? I quoted the other week there a statement that we become incarnate in this sense, or the Spirit became incarnate when he came to dwell in us. And you see, one of the great things that this precious man likes is to talk about the witness of the Spirit. But look at verse chapter 2 again and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walks. Isn't that just? Come on. This is our directory. These are conditions for being disciples. It doesn't ask you to walk like the Pentecostals, to walk like the Methodists, or the Nazarenes. Where to walk as he walked. How did he walk? He lived in complete submission to the Father. He said, I don't do a single thing without direction from the Father. Well, how can they have direction from the Father? Only by the abiding Spirit. He that said he abideth in him also himself to walk even as he walked. Now I better turn you over to the scripture. I think I'm making this up. First Epistle of Peter, just move a little back, chapter 2. What do you say? He that said that he abideth in him ought to walk even as he walked. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21 says, or take to verse 20, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your fault ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well in some folly, and take that patiently, it is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow in his steps. If he left that in a blank, boy, we'd all fill it in with our homemade theology, or with our denominations. But both the Lord made it down, it's pretty tough, that he should follow in his steps. What are his steps? Number one, he did no sin. Am I supposed to live without committing sin? Sure you are. If not, put a list at the door of the church. What sins can you commit? What can you commit? You say, are you saying it's impossible for a Christian to sin? No, I'm saying it's possible for him not to sin. And there's a big difference. I remember the time, the first time I got on the Queen Mary, the ship of God. I looked up there, and an officer said, you know that deck is 80 feet high up there. Oh, mercy. And the ship was a block and a half long. I thought, boy, this will never get going. I thought, boy, it's going to drag it had no feet, but drag its way for 3,000 miles. You know what it got in mid-Atlantic? We hit a storm. And you know, when you go to, they like to flatter you when you're a new traveler. And the officer comes and says, sir, I've crossed the Atlantic 300 times. This is the biggest storm we've ever been in. Everybody loves to think they were in the worst storm since Noah. You know what happened in a little bit Atlantic, that ship which Queen Elizabeth once weighed was 82,400 tons. Queen Elizabeth weighed 84,300. And when that ship got in mid-Atlantic, you know, the waves threw it around like a rowing boat. A man came past me with a train, he had white and blue one, and I was so glad the ship rocked, and it all along went on the floor. I said, praise the Lord. and they had red wine and white wine and gravy and potatoes and everything on the floor. It looked delicious. But there's that great ship. It was possible for it to sink. In fact, I was only coming from New York when it made its 500th trip across the Atlantic. But other boats, there'd been mines put down during World War II that got loose and came up, and they shattered the bottom. Or for other reasons they could have found them. When we got in that storm, actually, I said to an officer, "What's that mountain over there?" He said, "What mountain?" I said, "That mountain." He said, "That's not a mountain, that's a wave." I said, "A wave?" He said, "It's coming this way." "Oh, mercy." He said, "It'll come under." I did. It came under the boat, lifted up there. We were looking at the sea down there. So, boy, when we got down there, we were looking at the sea up there. The power of the ocean. The ship didn't sink. It was possible for it to sink. It was impossible for it to sink. But it was possible for it not to sink. You know, it didn't start. You didn't jump off your seat and shout hallelujah as Pentecostal as you are tonight. What did I read there? Greater is he that is in you. There isn't a religion in the world, whether it's an old one or a new one, where a man of God lives inside of him, but in Christianity. Christ in you. It would be wonderful if it said Christ for you. It would be marvelous if it said Christ with you. It doesn't say for you or with you. It says greater is he that is in you. He's no lips to speak through except yours and mine. We should have distinct language to the language of the world. Yeah. We should have distinct love to the love of the world. There shouldn't be that itch, that covetousness. We should be so satisfied with him. There's an American song that says, "I'm satisfied with Jesus. Is he satisfied with me?" That's what I need to know every night before I go to bed. I exist in this world. You exist not to make money or be famous or preach sermons or write books. You exist to give pleasure to God. Yes. The Lord has rejoiced today over one of those marvelous things in heaven that you call planets. A planet can't love God. A star can't love God. The firmament can't love God. They may show its glory. Who can love it? I can love him. You can love him. But this man makes it very clear. If you're going to love God, you've to ride the world and be lost. Get rid of the world. You see, against us we have the world, the flesh, the devil, the in-laws, the outlaws, IRS, all the others. All against us. And yet he says, greater is he that is in you. You know, we don't realize the opposition, I think, of satanic power in other countries. Every day I try to say, well, it won't be Leonard Rangers, it might be Leonardo Ravello over in Russia, my number, that's been stinking in a prison for 20 years. In fact, he had 1 hour of my freedom. My worst day in my life is better than his best day. How often do I turn on one side and say, God, I love you. Not for the nice home, a wonderful wife, and good furniture. I love you because you saved me. I love you because my name is in the book of life. I love you because I can be more than conqueror through him that loved us. It's not victory with a margin. It's not ending every day at the end of every day exalted. I'm drawing on God, the eternal resources. There's a hymn in that book we may learn it sometime. I found a friend on such a friend. And one stands in the hymn says, "The eternal glories gleam afar, to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever." You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be, the Lord's going to have a strip. He's going to, we're going to see how many scars we have. I told you before in that fairy tale of the children one in England about King Arthur's knight. When they went out to fight, they wore them, the same breastplate, the same helmet, the same uniform in every single form. It was only then you discovered who had the wounds. When they got their clothing off, you made out of language today. You made a traveling birth until you felt you no strength left. I don't know, your head has changed color, or your nose. But God knows. We're going to be amazed when we get up there. Didn't the Word of God say one star did? I don't believe for a minute Jimmy Traggett wouldn't take over our playground. Dear Lord, who wants to run a playground for retarded Christians? It's called PTL. Maybe they'll change its name now. But I'll tell you what, the battle isn't going to get easier. I think they thought that this threat is only a tip of the iceberg. I think there's more and more pressure. I was reading again in Revelation 12 and verse 12, where it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down in great wrath. He knows his time is short. Time's running out for the devil. And time's running out for the church to upset all the plans the devil wants to use to upset the kingdom of Jesus Christ with. Well, it says that he did no sin. And as he was, so we in this world. Now, I didn't write that. That's written by divine inspiration. We're to walk as he walked, and he walked without sin. It's not hard to give up sin when you realize what sin is, how it separates and divides and destroys. You know, the devil has a lot of power. I think sometimes you're giving him too much credit. He's mighty, but God is almighty. God is way, way, way beyond him. One of our embarrassments, and I think of it so often, when I get there, we sang tonight, turn your eyes upon Jesus. The things of earth will look strangely dim. I wish they did, but they don't very often. But when you get there and look back, the things of earth will look strangely grim. How much time we spent putting bits of money away, doing this, doing that, trivia. We're supposed to be living eternity-conscious people, not time-conscious, not materialism-conscious. But the Christians today are so earthbound. Oh, we rejoice over materialism as much as the ungodly do.
Right.
I thought it was interesting. You know, in this mess that's been on TV, nobody wants to admit guilt, do they? Mm-hmm. One of the guilty men says he had an indiscretion. Isn't that nice for adultery?
Mm-hmm.
Huh? Nobody commits adultery anymore. They just have an affair. No iniquity, just infirmity. No wickedness, just weakness. But when it comes to it, you know, in the last analysis, it's S-I-N, it's sin, and it separates men from God, and it separates men from each other.
Amen.
The wicked old devil has been driving a wedge between many of God's choices, things. And they're going to take sides, whether they're right or wrong, mostly on an emotional basis. I thought it was interesting. I didn't sleep too much last night. I don't know if I thought maybe Copple's talking about this thing again. Oh, Anthony wasn't. It was poor old Sam, what's his name, Doubleson? Poor boy, he's a day slip and a new boy. And he was trying to pin, what's the fellow called? The Baptist guy.
Jerry Falwell
down. He said, well, you have a private plane, do a private jet. And, Thomas Lord Baptist. He said, our school and our church have it. Of course, you know why they have it. It's so the janitor can fly to Kmart to get some. He flies every Friday to Kmart for salt and pot. Surely doesn't. Why can they not? He uses the thing. But only, nobody wants to admit guilt or responsibility. Why sweat about it? I use it. I remember 3 years ago, Dave Wilson sat in my office one day, and he used to come every week, he used to talk. I guess for months we talked about holiness and eternity. Then one day he said, man, I realized that with every $2 that comes into me from a widow, I have to account for what the judgment seat surely has. What's the judgment seat? It's the bottom line. If you want to put it in other words, it's God's IRS. There's not a dime ever come into any one of these gospel corporations that they don't have to answer for. Everyone. I said to the evangelist in my office the other day, I said, I think these women who have had abortions don't realize the baby they aborted, they'll see face to face at the judgment seat. The mother will see a baby, the baby will see There was a sugar in his mouth. I said, but listen, evangelist fellow. Looked up to this big guy. I said, you have to answer to God for every baby you aborted at the altar. When you brought them to the altar, you left them. They weren't born. You don't get born again just because you confess. Judas confessed. He even brought the money back. That didn't put him right with God. There's no greater miracle under heaven than being filled with the Holy Spirit, than being born of the Spirit of God. Remember, they received the Holy Ghost before the upper room. They received the Holy Ghost when Jesus breathed on them. And Wesley called that the witness of the Spirit. Wesley was always right. And he called that the witness of the Spirit. And it's in Romans 8:16, and he preached on the witness of the Spirit more than any other message he preached. Do we have the witness of the Spirit? The Quakers, like my dear old friend there, our young friend, Dale Brown, his daddy would tell you they usually, in their theology, they talked about having an authentic stop in the Spirit. You're going to do something? And the Lord said no. And somebody said, why? You don't know. The Lord said no. How do you know? I don't know. He just said no. The witness of the Spirit. Well, that's a bit dangerous, isn't it? Where do you get the witness? And you tell me where. The Spirit bears witness. I'm a Spirit. God is a Spirit. He bears witness with my Spirit. You know, a fearfully and wonderfully made this book there. You know, last time, not this last time, I was in the hospital. I don't live there anymore. I've only two payments to make on it, I think. I don't live there anymore. But the time before MFA, I had a pain and they gave me a scan. What do you call it? A CAT scan. I didn't see the CAT, I saw the scan. The doctor came in next month. He said, Miss Remy, we took a CAT scan of your brain. He said, there's nothing in it. I said, well, thanks very much. My wife's been suspicious now for a while. Nothing in it. In case you get me wrong, you meant to know. Okay. Look, he can find my brain, he can't find my mind.
Right.
He can find my heart, but he can't find my love. He can find my mind, if you like, but he can't find my will. There's no machine on God's earth can find my spirit in me. But I know it, you know when the Spirit bears witness. You see, if you live in intimacy with God, when the Spirit is grieved, you'll be grieved. You can't explain it maybe to your wife or yourself, but you have a sorrow. A man called me the other day from New York State. He said, I've just been to a meeting of Pentecostal preachers. It was an amazing meeting. He said, they were all laid out on the floor, sobbing. Lord, why is the devil doing this? It's a Pentecostal testimony he hates. You know what happened? They are going to have people today associate Pentecostal with what? Popularity? Prosperity? Peace? Anything else you like. But Pentecostal is a testament. It's identified with what? Persecution? Prison? Poverty? Pain? Boy, they had to get out of the other room when the devil and all hell came on them. They were in prison for his name's sake. Yeah. But they rejoiced when they heard the stock market had gone up. Didn't say that. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. The degree of God's love in you is how much he lets you share his heart. Not how popular you are, not how many hymns you like, or records you listen to. Or listen to all the sermons while you're traveling on the TV. How much in God's heart do you know? How much does he share with you? I visualize all those preachers laid out a few days ago in New York weeping because the devil's making such an inroad. A couple of hours after, a man called me from West Virginia. And he said, Mr. Raymond, I'm a preacher, but I can't watch TV this week. Every time I watch it, I cry. I hear all this abuse of one man against another. Even if the accusation were true, you're supposed to go to the man individually, aren't you, first? And then bring it to the elders. When you take it to the elders in the church, all the elders of the assembly in the state. So that was a bunch of preachers all prostrate. Then this minister called me. He said, I can't watch TV this week. I just sit there and weep. Then a man called me 1,000 miles away, and he said, Brother Wayne, this seems so crushing. I talked with 2 people today, one of the preachers, he said, my wife and I worked so much this week. Just when we were coming out of the house, a doctor came. He said, I want to come to your prayer meeting tonight, but I think I've got flu. But he said, Brother Wayne, I'm so grief-stricken this week. It's been my greatest week of sorrow and anguish. Why? You think those men fighting each other, even if you put it down to the 2 Jimmies, you think they lost sight of the bride? How is the bride been suffering this week? She's wounded. Doesn't Zechariah say, I was wounded in the house of my friends? It isn't the tavern keepers, it isn't the wounded people. It's people who profess his name. Oh, what preacher said last night, he said, you know, Jesus had his Judas, surely did, but did Judas ever claim to be filled with the Holy Ghost and have a miracle in his tree? No, he didn't. Did he ever draw $100 million, $150 million a year to support him? He didn't. You know, Spurgeon said he had a vision, and he saw the pearly gate, and at the pearly gate, right at the pearly gate, there's a side road that led to heaven, right from the very gates of heaven. And he said, young preacher, be careful, lest having preached to others, you yourself become a castaway. It didn't mean necessarily go to hell. It means the devil hates men who want, and women who want to walk in holiness.
Yeah.
What is holiness? Wearing certain clothes? Wesley said in one of his hymns, to perfect hell, restore my soul. To perfect holiness and love. Holiness is hell that makes spiritual life. It's a spiritual heart without sickness. A spiritual heart that doesn't have blind spots. A spiritual heart that doesn't know anything about weakness. That you can wake in the night at 1 and pray with a fervor and anxiety that you can in the midday. And it's going to take that to move our generation. I think these boys will put the clock back. Maybe God's going to do a new thing. One thing, I'll jump over some other thing I was going to say. One thing that Jimmy Swaggart said amongst others was this. He said, I believe that somehow God is going to get great glory out of this. He doesn't look very reasonable, does he? How will he get glory out of it? We used to live in England in a town called Bath, B-A-T-H, Bath. If you've been to Oxford, it's Bath. So we lived in Bath.
Side 2.
But between any 2 cities in England that the Romans founded, they took the shortest way. They never went round the hill, they went over them. The main road from London to almost to Scotland was laid in 55 BC when the Romans came to England. And it's still a foundation, they've covered it, recovered it. I think it's called Interstate 20 now. But they built those amazing roads. They went in the shortest way from here to there. But God doesn't do that always, does he? Let me look at Ephesians here a minute, I think it's Ephesians 2. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. If we're holy and without blame before him in love, we'll be holy. So not necessarily without blame in the world. Then in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. As I say, the Romans went from that point to there, the shortest way. God goes the longest way. Look at the manipulation in the life of Joseph, for instance. He's up here with his brothers. His father sends him to Dothan. At Dothan, they put him in a pit. They get him out of the pit, he goes down to Egypt. He comes out of Egypt, he goes down in the pit again. He went into bondage when he was 17 years of age. And he stayed there until he was 30 years of age. That's a pretty long while. But he didn't go from here to there. He goes round and round and round. He's torn away from his family. He's torn away from his nation. How much can God strip from us that he might clothe us? We want to be clothed, but we can't be clothed till we're stripped. We want to be filled, but we don't want to be empty. We want to be anointed. We don't discount all our advantages and our gifts. So you get this poor fellow, he's going round and round. You get Moses, here he is. His mother hides him in the bulrushes. Faith does three things. Faith reckons, faith risks, and faith rests. Would you make a little ark of bulrushes and put your darling baby in it and push it out on the Nile? She's reckoning on God. She reckons Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. She said, there's an eternal one there, watching over this little bed. Don't leave it. The crocodile might eat it. Somebody else may get it. There's only one way for that little one to get to the throne of Egypt. And it has to stay away from its parents. According to the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, this young man, Moses, was learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He knew sciences. He spoke languages, maybe a dozen of them. He made laws before ever he received the law of God. He was mighty in word, though he stammered, because he made the order. And yet, you see, the first 40 years of his life, where is he? Living like a king. The second 40 on the backside of the desert. It wasn't he didn't know enough, he did. He made him the smartest man in the world. He wasn't there to learn something in the way we think of it. He was there to wonder. You know, most of us know too much. Our knowledge is in our way, even our theological knowledge, even our Bible knowledge. We've got it stored away, and God can't get it out of the storage. He was never ready for 40 years in the wilderness if he hadn't done 40 years of discipline on the backside of the desert. Every moment he was there, God was building character, and that's what he's after. And so you have 40 years living like a king. You have 40 years on the backside of the desert. Then you've got the other 40 years. As I thought about that today, I think Brother Grace, you spoke about 3 weeks ago on what God sees the end from the beginning. That's a statement my teacher used to make in England years ago, and I was glad to get refrained. I've got to get that thing. He sees the end from the beginning. And as we read in Ephesians, he works everything out of the counsel of his own will. Things haven't gone wrong in your life. It's a stopping point. The Lord says, be still. We say, be still in the Spirit. Sure, he says that. He says, be still and know that I'm God. We don't know how to be still. We're rushing here and rushing there. I talked to an evangelist this week. I said, you're wearing yourself out. He said, oh, he said, I've not been feeling well. I said, you never stop. You're traveling planes, you're going here, you're going there, you're going somewhere else. But he's working everything out of the counsel of his own will. I believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, the last few, this last 2 years, I believe in the sovereignty of God in my own life, too. Not just in the plan for the church, the plan for the world, in my life.
Yes.
I haven't thought of this for years. But during World War II, there was a commander of an American somebody, a German somebody, by the name of Commander Niemöller. And I received a notice he was going to speak in the town that I was living, so I went. And here's this big commander. He's going to testify, that's all, not to preach. He was in the, I don't know what church was in, do you remember anybody? Evangelical church, anyhow. Hitler had steamrollers over the universities and never stopped him. He steamrolled over the politicians and didn't stop him. It was the church that raised up against him. And this man, Martin Niemöller, he said, I was in my distance of bedroom, like almost midnight. There was a banging at the door, and here's a big guard, one of Hitler's guards. raised his hand, fixed his heel, and said, Heil Hitler! I arrest you in the name of the Führer! Immediately, come on, there's the child, come on. And he said, he took me by the arm. Please let me get my watch and my Bible. Let me kiss my wife and my son goodbye. He said, well, I kissed them, I got my watch, I got my Bible later. And he said, they put me in that car and whisked me through Berlin. And he said, the Lord gave me a word when I got in the car. The word of God is not bound. And he said, I went through the outer gates of the prison. I went through the inner gates, like Peter. I went through the third set of gates. And he said, they showed me into a room and said, this is your room. And he said, there was a table, a wooden bed with no, just a blanket, and a chair. I looked up, he said, there were three or four bars, no window. He said, when daylight came, I took my chair. I thought I heard noises. I took my chair and put it on the table. I looked out, and down below, the guards were marching up and down. In between, they brought him a Bible, and he said, Lord, you gave me the promise, the word of God is not bound. And he said, every day I was in prison, I stood by that window and talked to those German wicked men. I read the Bible every day I was in prison. And the only way for me to get to speak to them, Hitler wouldn't let me go, so they made me a prisoner so I could be a free man. And he told the word of God is not bound. He said, I stayed till Christmas. And a man came in to my cell, opened the door, came in, raised his hand, Heil Hitler. And he said, the Führer is going to move you. Where to? He said, the other side of the prison. What have I done? He said, nothing. He said, this is Christmas Day, isn't it? He said, yes, it is. What do Christians do on Christmas Day? We think about the Lord Jesus. Well, you're going to have a chance. And he said, he took me to the other side of the prison. They put me in a cell with three other men. One was a Norwegian. A Norwegian. One was a Dutchman. And I was with the Evangelical Church. And he said, you have an hour together. And he said, they brought the door. It was all burned with bombing. And they put it up to bricks. And he said, these men have asked to share communion with you. He said, they couldn't have got me to share communion with them before Hitler called us. They did take a team of horses. Because one was a Salvationist. The other was a Lutheran. With different levels of theology. And he said, we knelt around that broken door, burned door. And he said, to think it took a wicked man like Hitler to get us together. And he brought you from Scandinavia. He brought you from Holland. You have your state theology. He has his theology departmentalized. But at the cross, the ground is level. There's no place for the intellectual so-called because of the intellectualism or wealth. The cross is the place where everything is level. That's why we can go to the whosoever and say there's no priorities here for the rich. You come poor, nothing in my hands I bring. If you've a dozen doctors, if you've a dozen diplomas, make no difference. But he said that's the sweetest, and the audience was crowded, and pastors were weeping, they had a dark color, not a three color. And they're all weeping. Here's a big, huge man saying, it took Hitler's army and bombing. It took me to be torn away from my precious wife I wasn't going to see for years and my family. And he said, I've been in my prison cell thinking over and over, and here I am kneeling down, the floor was burned because of bombing. He said, that was the sweetest communion service I've ever had in my life. I suddenly realized we're really all one in Christ Jesus. Each man made a confession of his faith. I know in whom I have believed. You know, we sing things so easily. What about the millions out there who have nothing to believe on? No one to believe in. It's all right, these intellectuals, this snobbish little boy that comes on TV so often. What's his name? Carl?
Sorry.
Carl Sagan, yes. He wants to go to the moon. I'd like to help pay for the one-way ticket. A one-way ticket to the moon. As I've told you before, he's the only man that was there with creation. He knows everything. What has he left? Somebody said, if you begin to feel it important, all you have to do is fill a bucket with water, roll your sleeve up, put your hand to the bottom of the bucket, pull it out, and the impression you make on that bucket is the impression you've made in your life. Oh, pretty satisfying, isn't it? Well, think of it while I have a drink. I was reading yesterday again, Pascal, one of the greatest men that ever lived. At the age of, 29, he exhausted all human sciences. There wasn't a thing he didn't get top marks in. One day he put it all together and said, there's nothing worth anything except Jesus Christ. Theology is the queen of sciences, he said, or the queen of experiences. Well, I believe that. Theology is the queen of the sciences. And I believe holiness is the crown on the head of that queen. And Jesus died for nothing less than a holy people, a royal priest of a holy nation. What's God doing in our business? I don't know. And God didn't lift the man. Lift the beggar from the dunghill, make him a prince unto God. God had his own way of doing things. John Wesley belonged to family, which was next to the Lord of the family. What happened? God got hold of me on the 24th of May, about 8:45, on the 24th of May, 1738. He said, my heart strangely warm. He's a brilliant man. He read his Bible in Spanish and French. What did God do with him? He took this society man, this learned man, this cultured man. This man was at home with all the intellectuals. He took him to the coal miners in Bristol. And they further up the road a few miles in water, the man left behind the wicket pulling beer by the name of George Whitfield. What did John do? He took that fellow who was born in a tavern and served beer in a tavern and took him to the society people. He went to mansions and palaces and had Bible studies 2 or 3 times a week. As a matter of fact, Lady Huntington, she was the one that financed this trip over here. What a blessed thing. He said, I got a berth in the best part of the ship, and I was wet through 6 times before he got to me, but I'm in the best part of the ship. What do you do in the worst part? You know, we've got so much that costs nothing. And that's why we don't value it. This precious book, every day I read it, I say, it's not only got blood from Genesis to Revelation, it's got blood on the covers, the martyrs and the apostles. Last week before I got a letter from John Service, the man that wrote that marvelous book, Fair Sunshine. How many of you read that? Good. Is it worthwhile?
Yes.
By the way, Brother Jack here has some copies of the Invasion of Wales. That's about the best interpretation of that story I've ever heard. And remember, it wasn't the capital city. It's just a small country place where the Spirit of the Living God came.
Right.
They don't have meetings like we have on TV. They say, oh God, the Holy Ghost is here, and I'm alone. But 10 minutes after, they're going out smoking a cigarette. They've forgotten everything. When the Spirit of God is in a sanctuary, people dare not go home.
Right.
They stayed hours after every meeting. Not one night, but week after week after week, they did it. Well, you get a copy of that book for, $2 a quarter?
No.
She didn't play golf.
Yeah.
She did about two or three basketball games. She sent me children. John Edward's mother had 12, I think. Boy, they had families in those days. No Washington D.C. Wouldn't it be lovely having diapers for 17 youngsters out of their life? They think it was a Boy Scout camp. What happened? Somebody gave her a book, The Life of God is a Soul of Man. She said, Charles, you've got to read this. John, you must read this. Charles is going to the university, Jesus Christ University in Oxford. They had a long window. So there's a man in the window of a lot of reading a book, and John stopped and said, Brother John, my brother wanted me to read this book. You must read this book. It was written about 1600, somewhere around there. I don't know what's the reason of men have such brilliant minds. Not just intellectual expansion, their understanding of God, their revelation of God, of salvation, of justification. Dear God, what did they have? Again, I remind you, there's no transit system. And yet 2,000 people went to hear John Owen. Every week, they search through the rain, snow, halfway up the lake, and they listen to a sermon for 2 hours or 2.5 hours. And then they walked home again. There was no transit system, there was no choir, there was no music. There was nothing that we, there was no lighting in the building. John Frederick had to preach his sermon, set it in the hand of an angry God with a candle in his hand. And yet people came week after week, walked through snow, walked through rain. Why? Because the Holy One was there. Because the Shekinah glory was there. There was no way they could shake off those sermons if they tried. The message clung to the mind, because most of those sermons were born of men that lay on their faces. I believe one of the secrets of the Puritan was it was two infections lived 6 days in heaven and came down one day to share what they saw. They knew God. He wasn't afar off. They knew why he was behind lofty and inhabiting eternity. He had worked a miracle. They knew what it was to be regenerate. A new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. God is in the business of patching men up where they meet. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. His heart is new, his mind is new, his will is new, every part of him is new. We need a revival that will give us people like this.
Yeah.
We need people that actually know in whom they have believed. People that know that in their life, pleasant as you are today, you run into a stone wall, no you haven't, you run into a place that God says stop. He's working everything out of the candle of his own will and your mind. Brother, if he cared about sparrows, did he die to redeem sparrows? No, he didn't. He died to save me from wasting my life, wasting my time, wasting my money, to be a God-invested personality. To love through me, to think through me, to speak through me, to ache. I wake up every night and don't wait on God. I don't care how many Jewish fighters we have, how many of these other boys. Thank God for what they do. God's going to raise up a new breed of men.
Yeah.
I'm so sick of that stuff. I'm sick of these churches that are, many of them are dirt flood armies. Not much more than a country club with a steeple on it. I read a brochure this week where the women are invited for a half an hour on Wednesday morning to pray. The young people, 3 1-hour sessions of volleyball. The men are invited Sunday afternoon to play ball. That's a violation of God's word. Keep the Sabbath holy. It's a violation of the preacher of the Bible. Isaiah 58. Take thy foot from the Sabbath, I said mischievously. God anticipated football. Take thy foot from the Sabbath, just thy pleasure on my holy day. The Sabbath is God's tithing of your life. You owe him. You owe him. Not half a day like the Catholics, the whole day. Boy, when I could get a day off to go see Martha, I didn't say climb over the mountain, I had a little car. It was going in front of the car, some of you. It was exhausted every time they went over the mountain.
Oh.
I put it in bottom gear, then the thing could hardly go over the top. Before I got up early in the morning and drove 45 miles, went over the mountain, snow, fall often, on what they call the snake, it's very day, most dangerous road in England. But I didn't say, well, sweet, I'll see you at 12 o'clock. Boy, I was there before Martha got off duty at the hospital. But I stayed till the last minute. No man that wants that really knows God as a lover, Jesus, lover of my soul, we think. Is he the lover of my soul? Or is he just my redeemer who died for me? My faith looks up to the great American hymn I quote with this. I preached in that church on the north side of Boston Common. When Dr. Rockingay was there, I said, I'd like you to sing a hymn before I speak. It was written in this church by one of your members. And the organist put the tune to it. My faith looks up to thee. Thou man of Calvary, save me divine. And that little stanza says, as thou hast died for me, so may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, everything higher. What's the last stanza? When in his life transient dream, you know, you lived today as well. You could live another thousand. You didn't think this might be my last chance to worship God, to do it. You didn't say, Lord, I've packed all I could in today. I've had to do business here. That supremely my heart has been resting in him. When in his life transient dream, we don't think of it that way. How easily we sing about judgment. You remember the hymn, when I see the blood, I will pass on the end of the road. It mother said, judgment is coming home, will be there. In so many of our hymns, there's a warning about judgment. But we postpone it. Oh, it's a long way off. No. I don't know how far off it is. How far? One beat of your heart, that's all. One beat of the heart. We're going to get revolutionized. All these stupid playgrounds like PTL and whatnot, they're going to pass out. We're going to get people who would rather pray than play. They would rather fast than feast. They would rather get together and wait on the Lord. I want to be with men like that. I turned on invitation this week to go talk to about 1,000 pastors. I might have done it, but I haven't spent anyhow. But you don't always get the furthest, you just talk to the crowd like that. You've got to go and like precious faith, men of the same vision. Men that can really say, nothing on earth do I desire, but thy pure love within my breast. This only this will I require, and freely give up all the rest, wealth, honor, pleasure, and what else this short, enduring world can give. Tempt as ye will, my soul rebels, for thee alone is all to live. Thee will I love, and thee alone with pure delight and inward bliss, to know thou takest me for thine own. Come on, go home and read that tonight. Chapter 4, again in verse 4. Is it really true? Is Christ indwelling thee? Is he all I want? And I can still with him? And I say, Lord, I'm not happy unless I'm actually in red-hot communion with you. I'm not concerned about other voices, other appreciations. I want to be totally married to the will of God. Never to be divorced. I've renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to be totally lost in thee. Sweet will of God, still hold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. The old holiness folk used to sing that. And it takes that. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in you. And he's going to work it out. I expect to see men rise up in the power of the Spirit. And that means a seminary, a Bible college, anywhere. They've been shut away with God. I know some men hiding in this country now who've been away for 5 or 6 months. In cabin, thank you, cabin. Why were you praying for you?